Thank you. Thank you, brother, for the song and also praying. Good evening, everyone, and good to have all of you joining today for our study of the book of Romans. And I know many are traveling this week, so we may have a smaller crowd. And as our brother reminded us, this is the last week, last Sunday of the year. And also this is the last week of the series, this series that we are looking at in the book of Romans. So let's continue to look further in the book of Romans. Now, you know, when you study this book verse by verse, one thing you will immediately notice is that every word in every verse is saturated with meaning and information that we can really chew and enjoy. Not a single word is really used unnecessarily. So much is said in so few words. So to study this book, we really need to devote some time and need some extreme concentration. And most of all, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. That is one of the reasons I decided not to hurry through this book. And so we will only be able to cover a very small portion of this book in these 4 weeks, and hope you all have enjoyed our study so far. So before I get to today's portion, I want to quickly do a review of what we looked at last week. We saw that between verse 1, where he introduced himself as the writer of the letter, and verse 7, where he addressed the recipient of the letter, sandwiched between these two verses, between verse 1 and verse 7, he lists six fundamental truths regarding the gospel that was committed to him. And since the book of Romans is all about the gospel, it is extremely important to know what Paul is saying about the gospel. So the first one was the origin of the gospel, or in other words, where did this gospel came from? And we see that at the last part of the first verse, and it say, the gospel of God. So Paul's saying that it is the gospel of God. In other words, the gospel that Paul is bringing has a supernatural origin. It originated in the mind of God. You know, no man, including Paul, cannot claim to come up with the gospel. You know, that is the reason Christianity is different from all other religions, and it is not one more religion to add the rest of the religions that is around us. The gospel is from God himself. It has a supernatural origin. You know, Paul himself is a great proof of the great power of Christian messaging, isn't it? Paul was a persecutor of the Christians. You know, we read in the book of Acts that Paul made a havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So what changed him? He changed from a great persecutor of the church to its great advocate, because he saw undeniable proof of the reality of the Christian message. He realized that this is absolutely true, and it changed him, and it's been changing people ever since. So the origin of the gospel is God. So the second fundamental truth about the gospel is that the confirmation of the gospel or validation of the gospel is the Old Testament scriptures. So in verse 2, we read, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel of God is not something new that God came up with and entrusted with Paul. It is all through the Old Testament scriptures, starting from the beginning pages of the book of Genesis. And Paul wanted to make sure that everyone, especially his Jewish readers in Rome, will understand that this gospel that Paul is going to tell them about is actually not a brand new idea that never heard before. He does not want them to think that the gospel is completely new and unrelated to their spiritual heritage. So although God revealed the gospel to the apostles, it did not come to them as a complete novelty because he had already promised it through his prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. So that's the second fundamental truth about the gospel. The confirmation of the gospel is scriptures itself. And the third fundamental truth that we looked at is that the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. So that we see in verse 3, it says concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel of God is the gospel of his son. God's good news is about Jesus. Christianity is really the only religion, as I said last week, that offers a savior who was fully human and fully God. It is concerning his son, Jesus Christ. In that verse continue, it says, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So as far as his humanity is concerned, he was born as the seed of David and proved his deity without a shadow of any doubt with his resurrection from the dead. So the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And the fourth fundamental truth of the gospel, he's saying, is the scope of the gospel is all nations. So we see that at verse 5. It says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. So the gospel is for everyone, regardless of race or language or country. And what he's saying here is, the gospel scope is all nations. It is applicable to everyone. And the fifth fundamental truth of the gospel, he says, is in verse 5, the purpose of the gospel is obedience of faith. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. So what is the call of the gospel, or what is the gospel called? It is an obedience of faith, to obey Christ and trust Christ, or in other words, live by the obedience that come from faith. Like I said last, we like the way Martin Luther put it, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. That means the true faith in our hearts bring obedience in our lives. There will be a joyful obedience that flows from truly trusting the Savior. And the sixth and the final goal of the fundamental truth is the goal of the gospel. In verse 5, continue to say, we have received the grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, or for his name's sake. You know, the common reason why we like to spread the gospel or preach the gospel, one is being obedient to the Great Commission. you know, the Lord told us that we need to do it. Second reason we do it because of our love for sinners who are alienated and who are perishing around us. These two motives are absolutely valid and absolutely necessary. But if you ask Paul, Paul, why do you desire to bring the nations to the obedience of faith through the gospel? And he will say it was for his name's sake. In other words, it was for the sake of the glory and honor of Christ's name. So according to Paul, the ultimate goal of any gospel effort is to bring on honor and glory to Christ's name. So we'll move on to verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I call this verses Paul and the Romans. So he's addressing the Romans and he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So after listing six fundamental truths regarding the gospel in verse 6 and 7, what we just read, Paul is finishing his introductory greetings. You know, and I think just reading these verses give you an idea about his feelings towards the believers in Rome. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are three things I want to mention here that he is mentioning about the believers in Rome. Three things. First is they are called of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 6. The second thing he is saying is they are beloved of God. That's verse 7, the first part. And third, called to be saints. And that is in the verse 7, the last part. So let's look a little bit more closer at these three things regarding the Roman believers that Paul is mentioning. First one, in verse 6, they are called of Jesus Christ. So the first thing he says about the believers in Rome is in this verse that he says, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Remember how Paul was converted. It was through a direct call from the Lord Jesus on his way to Damascus to further persecute the believers. So in verse 1, the first verse, he said he was called. And now he moves from his own calling as an apostle to the call that is shared by every Christian in every church in every age, saying every believer in Rome is also called of Jesus Christ. They are called of Jesus Christ, meaning they are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible calls them the called out ones. The church, is the word church is from the Greek ecclesia, meaning called out. So every Christian is called out of the world, out of bondage, out of death, out of sin, and into Christ. Paul is saying, I am not the only one who has been called. All who are truly part of the church have been called out, separated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing he's saying about the believers in Rome is that they are called of Jesus Christ. The second thing he's saying about them is they are beloved of God. That's verse 7 and the first part. They are beloved of God. They are the object of divine love in a very special way. Beloved means an object of love with great affection. What a thrill you can think that it was for the Roman believers to hear that they were loved by God of the universe in a very, very special way. This is not only true of the Roman believers, but believers everywhere are loved of God. Isn't it? We are also the object of divine love if we belong to Him, if we are. We become the best. Second, they are beloved of God. And the third thing, they are called to be saints. They are called to be saints. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And these two, beloved of God and called to be saints, these two lovely and wonderful names are true of all who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You know, I think it is interesting that Paul is writing to the believers in Rome and telling them that if you belong to Christ, you are a saint. You know, our Roman Catholic friends have this all wrong, isn't it? You know, they really need to read Paul's letter that specifically wrote to those who are in Rome. From what I understand, in order for them to declare a person saint, they have to meet some qualification, and it is a very long process. And the first qualification is that you must be dead first. In other words, they consider you for a sainthood only after you are dead. According to them, you can only be declared a saint after you die. Then you have to have an exemplary life while you are living, and you have to mark your life with good works. And then you have to have at least two verifiable miracles by your intercession when people prayed in your name. And recently, Pope Francis added one that says that if you had a premature death because you offered your life, for the good of the people, or in other words, if you die early due to your dedication to the work, it's a qualification toward declaring you a saint. But, you know, according to the Bible, you don't have to die to become a saint. And no man have the authority or able to make you a saint. No amount of good works will make you a candidate for sainthood. The Bible says that all our good works are like filthy rags before God. I think we can thank God for the simplicity of the gospel that says that God is the one who declares us saints. And the qualification of sainthood is that you received and believed the gospel. You do not have to wait till you die to become a saint. In the Bible, everyone who has received Jesus Christ by faith is a saint. Paul says they are called to be saints. And verse says to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, you know, this is a traditional greeting. And we will find these greetings in other letters of Paul also. But I think it is significant in this letter, particularly because church in Rome included both Jews and Gentiles. And the word grace has a Greek emphasis, and peace or shalom is the traditional Jewish greeting. So one of the Bible scholars are pointing out that this combination of greeting of grace and peace is especially appropriate because Paul's message in Romans is going to emphasize how believing Jews and Gentiles are now one new man in Christ. And that you will see as we go through the Romans in further chapters, he is dealing with the oneness of Jews and Gentiles because of the gospel. So now after this introduction, Apostle tells the Roman readers of his feelings towards them. You know, I call this portion Paul and the Romans. First it was Paul and the gospel, now it's Paul and the Romans. Paul had a great affection for the believers in Rome. And these verses are going to give you a clear picture of what Paul thinks of the believers in Rome. And he's not afraid to get very personal with them, even though he had never met them in person. So I want to read verse 8 through 13. Verse 8 through 13, we read, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles." So in this portion, he really makes four points that reflects his attitude towards the Romans. In verse 8, he says he thanked God for them. In verse 9, he says he prays for them. In verse 11, he says he longed to see them. And in verse 13, he says he has often planned to visit them. So four specific points that he is making regarding the believers in Rome. And like I said, I titled this Paul and the Romans. So let's look at a little bit more closer for the first one. He thanked God for them. You know, whenever possible, the apostle always begins his letter by expressing appreciation for whatever was commendable in his readers. So Paul himself has never been to Rome, never met any of the believers from there. But he has heard a lot about them, and what he heard about them was worthy of mentioning in his letter. So here he thanked God through Jesus Christ that the faith of the Roman Christians was proclaimed throughout the whole world. Even though Paul had not been responsible for bringing the gospel to them, this did not stop him from giving thanks that Rome had been evangelized, you know. And also note that even the first century people spoke of the world, they were speaking of the known world at that time, which in their case was the Mediterranean world. So therefore, Paul is expressing joy that the people throughout the Mediterranean world are talking about the faith of the Roman Christians. Their faith had made an impact. So the first thing that he says is thank God for them and for their faith. The second thing that he says, he prays for them. That you see that in verse 9 and 10. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. In Paul's apostolic ministry, preaching and praying went together. And notice here, he says, for God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you in my prayer. So he calls God as his witness to the constancy of his prayers for the believers in Rome. Because, you know, when you pray for someone, you will only, God is the only one who is hearing in your personal prayers, in your closet prayers. Nobody else is hearing, but so he called God as his witness to the fact of his constant prayers for the believers in Rome. In particular, he prays that now at last by God's will, that is, if it is his will, the way may be opened for him to come to them. Notice in that way, it is a humble petition to God, right? Making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Right. It's a humble petition. He's not imposing his will on God, and also he is not claiming to know what God's will may be regarding that. Instead, he submits his will to God's will and wait for him. So he wants to assure the Roman Christian that his desire to come to visit them is not casual. He made mention of them constantly in his prayers, and he has been hoping and planning that somehow through the will of God, he will make it to Rome. And, you know, he had no idea when he wrote these words that the manner in which he finally make it to Rome would be in chains as a prisoner of the Roman government. And the third thing he's saying is he longed to see them. And he say, why does he want to see them? Verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You know, when you first read this verse that says that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, you think in a casual reading, you think that the spiritual gift that he's referring here is the gifts, you know, that he mentions in other letters like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 of the spiritual gifts. But seem like he's saying that he likes to impart or bestow on them some of the spiritual gifts that he listed in those portions. The problem with that interpretation is that in those passages, it is very clear that the gift, those gifts are bestowed by the sovereign will of God. Paul, even though he's an apostle, he has no ability to impart any such spiritual gift. So the words that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established, he's using these words in a general sense. It was a matter of helping their spiritual growth through the ministry of the word, establishing the believers in confidence and in maturity in their faith. And why does Paul want to visit Rome? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established or make you strong in your faith. And he wants to use the gift that God has given him to establish them in their faith. And the second reason he longed to visit them is we're told that that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both of you and me. He longed to be with the Roman Christians, not just so that he could be encouraged, he could encourage them, but so that he could be encouraged by them. So I said in the first 2 weeks, the introduction, even though he was an apostle, he acknowledging the fact that he wants to be encouraged by the believers in Rome. And fourth thing, he often planned to visit them in verse 30. Now, I do not want you to be ignorant. I want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. You know, this verse tells us of his extreme desire, not just to write to them as he's doing through this letter, but actually see them in person. It would be surely appropriate that the apostle to the Gentile should engage in evangelist reaping in the capital city of the Gentile world at that time, which is Rome. He mentioned that he was hindered so far from making that trip, and he doesn't say what is preventing him, but the reason he wants to come to Rome is to win some converts on Rome, just like among other Gentiles. He was eager to engage evangelic reaping in the capital city of the Gentile world. So in summary, he's saying, regarding the Romans, he said, I thank God for them. He prays for them. He longed to see them. And he has often planned to visit them. So the next portion, verses 14 through 17, Apostle making a very strong personal statement about his anxiety to preach the gospel in Rome. So verse 14, we read, I am a debtor both to Greek and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, in short, he's saying in the next few verses, in these verses, is with every fiber of my being, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. I cannot wait to get there. You know, in this portion, he's making three very strong personal statements about his eagerness to preach the gospel in Rome. In verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor, but I'm under obligation. In verse 15 says, I am ready, or I am eager. And in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed. So three I am statements. I am a debtor. I am ready. I'm not ashamed. So let me just quickly look at where the first one, I am a debtor. So some translation use the phrase, I am bound, or some other translation use, I am under obligation. But the really proper translation for this is like NKJV is using, I'm a debtor. Why is he saying he's a debtor? You know, the usual way we become a debtor to somebody is if we owe them something like money. You know, usually if you borrow money from someone, you are a debtor. Suppose I borrow $500 from you. In that case, I am a debtor to you till I pay back that $500. But there is also another way I can become a debtor to you. And that is, suppose a friend of mine gave me $500 and told me that I should give that money to you. Then I become a debtor to you till I fulfill that responsibility that was entrusted with me. Till I hand over that $500 to you, I'm a debtor to you. You know, in the first case, I got myself into debt by borrowing from you. In the second case, my friend put me in your debt by entrusting me with $500 for you. You know, I think it is in the second sense that Paul is in debt. He has not borrowed anything from the Romans he must repay, but Jesus Christ has entrusted him with the gospel for them. And until he dispenses that which is committed to him, he is in debt to them. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Notice here what he says. He doesn't say both to the Greeks and the Jews, which covers the Jews and the Gentiles, but he says Greek and the barbarians. The Greeks were, you know, highly cultured, civilized, and intellectual elite of that ancient culture, distinguished from the rest of the Gentiles, who are pagan barbarians. As an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul is in debt both to the high-minded Greeks and also the rest of the Gentiles, the barbarians. These expressions, the Greek and the barbarians and the wise and the unwise, Paul is pretty much covering the whole Gentile world. And as an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul is saying, I am a debtor to the whole Gentile world. Then second thing is I am ready. First, I'm a debtor. Then he say, I am ready, or I am eager. So in verse 15, he says, so much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. He was ready or eager because of his sense of debt to them. As an apostle to the Gentiles, he was ready to fulfill his debt to those who are in Rome. And several times in these letters, he mentions of having been put in trust with the gospel. It is Jesus Christ who made Paul a debtor by committing the gospel to his trust, and he is eager to preach the gospel in Rome also. So I'm a debtor, I'm ready, and then verse 16, I am not ashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He's saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul knows that there will be a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Otherwise, there is no sense in saying that you are not ashamed of something unless you have been tempted to feel ashamed of it. So he knew that the message of the cross was a foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others. So whenever the gospel is preached, it arouses opposition, contempt, and sometimes ridicule. Then how did Paul overcame the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel? He did it by remembering that it is the power of God to salvation, of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is by remembering that the very same message which some people despise for its weakness is in fact the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes, the gospel is not just merely a concept or a philosophy. In the gospel, God's word is powerful. His word and power come together. Paul says that the gospel is therefore a power. He doesn't say it brings power, but he says it actually is power. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. When the gospel message goes out, it goes out with the power of God. You know, like a comparison somebody made about the power of the word of God. You know, when you go into a room at night and if you say, let there be light, nothing will happen until you follow your words with an action, like flipping a switch on the wall. But God's word is not like that. When God says, let there be light, it happens. He doesn't have to follow his word with an action to make things happen. God's word has its own power. Word and power come together and accomplish things. You know what in Hebrews, we read about the power of the word of God. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. The word of God is a living and powerful. It has a life of its own that can bring about changes in the lives of people. For it is the power of God's power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That is why Paul is saying that it is the power of God. For it is one way we know the power of God is through the gospel. Its ability to completely change the lives of the people who receive the gospel. the gospel will change the way we look at life. But most of all, it is powerful because it does what no other power on earth can do. It can save us. It can reconcile us to God and guarantee us a place in the presence of God forever. The gospel is the great equalizer, great leveler. Everyone who's saved is saved exactly the same way, that is faith in the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here is what he's saying. I'm a debtor. I owe this to the Gentile world. I'm ready because I know what it can do for you. And I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God to save and to change. So this is what I want to stop at today. The rest of the portion, there is one more verse that we don't have time to touch. But after that, we will see the rest of the wrote chapter. We will know that it is about the universal need for the gospel, how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of man. And our uncle George Samuel has touched on those verses a few days ago. If God will, we will continue this study at another time. So right now, we will close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that thou hast given to us to look into thy word and continue to look at the book of Romans. And Father, we thank you for these precious words that Paul has written several hundred years ago. Even now, we are studying and we are, Father, meditating on these things. And this is have a life of its own. Thy word is powerful. And Father, thank you for the power of the gospel to save us. Thank you for the substance of the gospel in Jesus Christ himself, and he saved us from our sins. And Father, one day we will be with you. Thank you for, again, for this time that thou hast given to us. Especially pray for those who are traveling. We pray that I may be with them and bring them home safely. Pray for those who are, Father, facing challenges at this time of these pandemic. We pray for their comfort for thy people. Thank you again and give you all the glory and honor, and pray all these in the very precious and holy name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.